This is 1 John 4, verse 17. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like Him. No translation is perfect. And every translation that I've ever looked at, been involved with, has some real doozies where, at least near as I can tell, they really missed the point. And our translation messes up. At least, I think the way most people would take verse 17 as it appears in our translation, they would misunderstand what John was saying. That last line, because in this world we are like Him. Now, if you read that, you would think that John is saying we can have confidence in the day of judgment because in this world we're like Jesus. We act like Him. We demonstrate the characteristics He had. If that's what gives us confidence, nobody has a right to any confidence. That's just so. Is there anybody here that wants to say, oh, I'm like Jesus? No. Oh, we want to be like Him, don't we? In fact, our hope, our destiny is to be like Him. For it says we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now that's the destiny of all of God's people. But we aren't there yet, are we? We haven't reached that destiny. We are not perfected. Certainly not in our experience. We may say, and within the context here, the characteristic of God, and of course of Christ, because He is our God, the one that's being held forth most prominently is His love. Well, God's people do love, but they don't love like God loves. Not even close. I would hate to think that any aspect of my character or conduct is what I had to look to for confidence in the day of judgment. If that were the case, I just have to say, well, we'll just have to see when we get there. I don't know. I don't know. Everything I know about me argues against me being among the people of God. When I look at me, when I examine my nature and my conduct, the judgment is very plain, very clear. I'm not a child of God. Because my conscience would tell me no child of God would act like that. But that's not where our confidence comes from. Strictly it says, from the Greek language, we may have confidence on the day of judgment because as He is, so are we in this world. Now note that it does not say as He was. See, a lot of people think, well, this is the Christian life. You know, you see what Jesus did, and you do the same kind of thing. And it's amazing what people will come up with about what Christ was like and what things He did. I was reading one of the local colleges here. The guy in charge of chapel and all of that, and this really amazed me. He said, you know, that he read about some other Christian leader who would go to these gay pride parades. And he would take people with him, and they would confront any Christians that were holding signs that condemned homosexuality. And they would stand between those Christians and the homosexuals that were parading down the road, and to so-called block the hate so that they wouldn't have to experience that hate. And this chaplain went on to say, doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus? I understand. I'm not in favor of hateful remarks toward anybody. And I really don't think it's the business of the church to stand along a gay pride parade route and tell them how bad they are. But that's for entirely different reasons. But this fellow thought that, you know, this was his attitude about what Jesus was like. He would protect homosexuals from the hatred of Christians. And I'm thinking to myself, that's in what's supposed to be a conservative liberal arts college, religious one. People don't know what Jesus was like. They don't read the things he did carefully. Nonetheless, not a one of us can live like he did. If we could, he wouldn't have had to come here and do it for us. Isn't that right? He lived the life we could not live and died the death we dare not die. So, this is not saying we have confidence in this world, confidence on the day of judgment, because we live like Jesus did. Because we don't. This verse starts out saying this, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Love is a strong theme in this letter from the Apostle John. Look back here at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, don't take that statement out of its context. When the apostles wrote, they were writing to specific people, and they were writing about specific people. And when they used words like everyone, it meant everyone within the group that he's talking about. And what had happened, there had arisen within the churches what would later become or be known as the Gnostics. And these Gnostics were very self-righteous. They held themselves above everybody else in the church. They claimed to have special access to God, special revelation from God. Their word means the knowers. They felt that they knew things that your plain believer didn't know, and that they dwelt on a higher plane than your common, ordinary, everyday believer. And they didn't love. They were so full of themselves. You can't be that full of yourself and love someone else. Love, by its very nature, is selfless. Consequently, he says, love one another, for love comes from God. If there's anything that God will produce in the heart of his people, it is love. In fact, it is written, the fruit of the Spirit is, the first thing mentioned, love. Wherever the Spirit of God has done a work of grace, love has been generated. Love for God and love for one's fellow man. But those are spiritual things, and we aren't just spiritual. We're fleshly too. And nothing's been done to change our flesh yet. And therefore, dwelling right alongside this love that God generates within his people is the old ways of selfishness. But real love comes from God. Now, when it says everyone who loves, he means of all those people who claim to be Christians, here's the ones that really are. Those who love. This love, as the scriptures define love, and you can find the most detailed description of it in 1 Corinthians 13. But this selfless, giving, sacrificing love comes from God. And how do we know? Because that's exactly what God did, isn't it? He loved us and gave Himself for us. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, His own beloved Son, died, was sacrificed for us. So with any group of people who claim to know God and who make a profession of the truth, here are the ones who truly do know God, the ones that love. But here's the thing. I can't tell whether or not you love. Because, you know, He was not giving us this as a way of, okay, we're going to put everybody under this spotlight and test them according to their level of love and then say, okay, you love enough, we can accept you as a true believer. But there may be some whose lack of love is so obvious, you would be kind of compelled to think, there's no love there. If there's no love there, there's no grace there. There's no understanding of God. And it is my opinion that this lack of love is revealed most of all in the various versions of self-righteousness that rise up within us, by which we claim to be better than others and look with contempt on other people because they're not as good as us. What we've done is taken the place of God and passed judgment on them. We have not exercised any love and forgiveness, any love and mercy. We have simply dismissed them. They're unworthy of our fellowship. Yeah, they can come to church, but we'll let them sit in the back pews because they're not as good as us. We may smile and put on a good show when people are watching. But you watch, if you know people like that, when they get together, they're gossiping. They start to slandering. They start to judging. Well, did you hear what so-and-so did? I can't believe he did that. I just wonder if he even knows God. That's hate. That's hate. To withdraw your fellowship, your companionship from someone who professes Christ simply because they don't live by whatever standard you think is appropriate. To refuse your fellowship is to say, I am worthy of a position like God has. Because God has the right to reject us, doesn't He? If I say I have the right to reject you, or to think somehow less of you than I do of myself, I've passed judgment on you. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's not the only thing God is, but it is the predominant characteristic that He sets forth to us in His Son and the gospel that comes by Him. You cannot speak too much or too highly of the love of God. People say, you know, I've heard people say, you talk too much about the love of God. I'm not saying they said about me, I just heard about such comments being made. How can you talk too much about the love of God if you speak of it correctly? As the hymn writer said, if we with ink the ocean filled and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You cannot say too much about the love of God. You cannot speak of it in too grand of terms. It's an everlasting love. It's a sovereign love, a powerful love. And everyone upon whom it rests is given all the blessings that love can give. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now, the word "might" there does not mean that there's any doubt of it. It's just one of the quirks of language. With what he's saying is, apart from that demonstration of love, there would have been no way at all for us to have eternal life. But now that God has sent His one and only Son into the world, the way has been opened up. Justice, which sought our death, has been satisfied. And therefore, as Paul, or as God said to in the Old Testament, He says, "There is no wrath in me." And there is no wrath of God toward His people. Why? It's been spent on Christ. Been used up on Christ. We may have the same nature as the children of wrath, but we don't have the same destiny as them. Through Jesus Christ, God's only Son, taking on our nature and dying in our place, the way to God has been opened up, and not just opened up. As we will see in a little bit, He dragged us along that way. Maybe drag's not the right word here. We were in Him as He made the way. He said, "I am the way." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Where was He going? He's going to the cross. And He took us with Him when He went there. He took us with Him into the tomb. He took us with Him out of the tomb and took us with Him to the right hand of the Father. This is love. Not that we loved God. On the one hand, I like to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," because I do. And on the other hand, I keep thinking, why do I want to sing about my love for Him? It's a pitiful thing. It's there. I don't deny it. But it's not as though it's a praiseworthy thing. I don't deserve any praise because I love Him. There's nothing unlovable about Him. Anybody who doesn't love Christ either doesn't know Him or is spiritually dead. Paul says this about those who do not love Christ. They're under a curse. But that's not how we are going to understand love. We should not use our love for God as the pattern for what love is. No, it's not that we love God, but that He loved us. That's the amazing thing. It's not amazing at all that I love Him. I should. Look at what He's done for me. Everything He is to me and everything He's done for me draws love out of me towards Him. What was there in us to draw love out of God toward us? Nothing. Everything about us drew wrath from God, drew hatred. People say God loves everybody, but you know, the Old Testament makes it clear. He speaks of people and He says, and I don't know the exact words of how He described them, but amounts to anybody who doesn't trust in Him, who's unbelieving. He said, my soul hates. That's some pretty strong language. He hates the workers of iniquity. You say, well, then why doesn't he hate us? You'll see here in a few minutes. And this is how we have confidence on the day of judgment. It's not our love for God, His love for us, and He sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does an atonement do? An atoning sacrifice sees sin as a personal offense. You know, there are a lot of sins that people commit and it doesn't offend you. Why? Because it wasn't against you. You might say, well, that was wrong, but, you know, you kind of had no skin in the game of what they were doing. So you're not offended by them. Your friends, your close friends, guilty of plenty of sins, and it doesn't bother you because they weren't against you. But now, if they come and punch you in the face or steal your money, then it's something different, isn't it? Not only would you say, that was a sin, you'll say, that was a sin, I'm upset. Why did you do that? You built a wall between me and you. Till that's paid back, I don't want anything to do with you. And even when it's paid back, I don't know. That's broken the friendship. You know what atonement does? It was a price paid that covered the offense and reconciled the offended one to the one who committed the offense. Now, what would it take? What does it take for us to be like that? You know, if somebody offends us, even if they come and apologize, you know, we might say, well, okay, I forgive you. But I tell you, it may take a long time before the former relationship is reestablished. And it might not ever happen. Why? Well, we're not like God. But God was offended by our sins because every sin we ever committed is against Him. But Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of Himself, covered that sin. And God doesn't see it. The offense is gone. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. Now that word complete, old-timers would translate it perfect. It simply means it's reached the goal. Something has reached the goal. It's finished. In fact, when Christ said it is finished, He was using the same word here, except in a verb form instead of a noun. But it's made complete. In other words, one of the goals of God's love for us was to work in us a love for Him and a love for one another. The goal of His love was not just to keep us from going to hell. The goal of His love is to make us like Christ. Therefore, when we love one another and deal with one another in love, God's love for us is reaching its goal. It is producing that for which it was given. And brethren, it always will. It's going to get there. We don't love each other all the time, but the day will come when we do. And the fact that we love each other at all, as different as we are, I've been here, you know, it'll be 35 years this summer. And I'm still amazed that you all can put up with a West Virginia hillbilly. I mean, we don't think like the Dutch do. Now, I've been somewhat Dutchified over all these years. I mow my grass more regularly than I used to. There's less junk in the yard than there used to be. And most of it's in the backyard where you can't see it. But there's something to be said for the fact that you've put up with me for all these years and even loved me. And while I'm not going to talk nearly as long about it, it works the other way too. I'll be 67 at the end of this month, and I know that's not terribly old, but a person does start thinking in terms of retirement at that time. As I've told you, I'll do this as long as I think I can. But we think in terms of that. Where would we go? And you know what? Here's the real problem for Bonnie and me. All our kids live down south. We want to be with them. You live here. And I've lived among you for more than half my life. You are my family. There's not a place on earth that we can go or stay that we're not going to feel cut off from people we love. By the grace of God, we do love one another. If we didn't, this place wouldn't exist. We're not big enough that we could tolerate the squabbles that come from a lack of love. We would have fallen apart. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He's given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. Now these Gnostics, once again, we got to take this into context. These Gnostics denied the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought He was a God, but He's not the God. There are groups like that today, but to call Jesus Christ the Son of God was to call Him God. And that's what they charged our Lord with. He called Himself God's Son. They said, "You made yourself equal with God." Well, among those professing to be Christians, only those who believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and therefore God Himself, only them. God lives in that person and He in God. Because you wouldn't believe that. You couldn't believe that if God was not in you. Verse 16, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." Now that word translated rely is simply the word believe. But you remember I've told you before that it's also translated trust. And rely and trust are essentially the same thing. I think this is one of the places where they did a really good job. We don't just believe the love of God as though we're believing a fact that God loves. We rely on it, don't you? If it weren't for the fact that God loves me, I'd be in hell right now. I mean, I haven't done anything that would make Him do something else. I rely on it. I study and prepare. But I rely on the love of God for me and for His people collected here to make any good come out of this. To give me something to say to you worth listening to. We rely on the love of God because as we walk through our day-to-day lives, we know that we are in one way or another sinning against Him. How could we go through the day if we didn't have confidence in the love of God for us? So we rely on that love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in Him. Now, we're back to the verse we started at. In this way, or here's how, love is perfected in us. Once again, here's how love reaches its goal in us. Now, God's love for us has more than one goal. One was to make us love one another. But another goal of the love of God is to give us confidence in the day of judgment. This is how God's love reaches its goal. To have confidence regarding that day. What if you knew of a certainty tomorrow was judgment day? Would you have confidence? If the love of God has reached its goal in you, you will. You will. We have confidence in the day of judgment, and here's why. This is the rational explanation for this confidence. As He is, so are we in this world. As who is? Christ. As Christ is in His world, so are we in this world. Now, does it mean we're acting like Him? Does it mean we look like Him? He's of such great glory. When John saw Him, he fell at His feet as a dead man. I've never had that effect on anybody. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an objective reality that has absolutely nothing to do with what we are or do. Here's what love teaches us, and therefore it gives us confidence. Herein is love, not that we love God. God's love doesn't turn us to our love for confidence. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice. And as He is in His world, so are we. Now, what does that all mean? Turn back to Romans chapter 8. In what way are we like Christ? Now, in days to come, when this salvation is perfected or it has reached its complete goal in us, we will be like the Lord Jesus in every aspect. Our character, our desires, our actions. But there is something right now about us, in which it can be said, as He is, so are we. Verse 28, very familiar verse. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, what's the first thing about Christ that's true of us? He's predestined. Remember, predestination is not about your destination being determined beforehand. Your destiny. It's not about where we shall be, it's about what we shall be. Now, He was predestined to be what and where He is right now. Before God even spoke the world into its existence, the destiny of Jesus Christ was determined. Every aspect of His being. It was determined when He'd be born, determined when He'd live, how He'd live, how He'd die, what that would accomplish, but most of all, where He would end up, the condition in which He would be when all of this is done. And where's that? Seated on the throne at God's right hand, accepted and loved by Him and blessed by Him. That's the destiny of Christ. And it's our destiny too. As He is, accepted, approved, so are we. Now you think on that a minute. No matter whether we have doubts or great confidence, doesn't change the fact. In fact, our confidence doesn't create that likeness. We look to that likeness for confidence. God has said, as my son is to me, so are you to me in this world. And the end to which I predestined him is the end to which I predestined you. You're going to be just like him. Let's go on. Verse 30, and those he predestined, he also called. But who did he call first? The Lord Jesus Christ. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's God's call to his son. And Christ was raised on high and seated at the right hand of the Father. And so are we. That's where Christ is right now. And this says, as he is. And, you know, it's interesting. The Greek is rather specific here. Often in the Greek language, they could leave out the various versions of the verb to be because it's just understood. In other words, if you had to write out everything by hand, you'd leave out any words that didn't need to be said. People would understand. Yeah, you put the word am in there or something like that. So when they would include the word for is or to be or whatever, usually they were emphasizing something. They were wanting to make sure you understood maybe the tense of the verb. It's not just about, you know, it doesn't say here, as he was, so are we. It says, as he is right now, so are we. He's called. And so are we. He was called to the right hand of God. So are we. Those he called, he also justified. Now the word justified simply means to be declared righteous. It's the opposite of being found guilty. It is a legal term. It's justified or condemned. A man stands to listen to the verdict. If the verdict is not guilty, he's been justified. If it's guilty, he's been condemned. And so when it says that those who are called are justified, it means these called ones, God has pronounced them not guilty. Why? Because he pronounced Christ not guilty. So how did he do that? Raised him from the dead. Now why did Christ die? He was guilty. So wait a minute, he didn't do anything. That's true. He wasn't guilty of anything that he did personally within this framework of time and space. But God charged him with our sins, found him guilty of what we had done. You've heard the phrase, someone caught with their hand in the cookie jar. I mean, that's just, you know, that's kind of like evidence that can't be denied. You got caught doing it. And I've expressed what Christ endured as he being caught with our hand in the cookie jar. Yeah, it was our hand that reached in the cookie jar. But he was the one that was caught for it and suffered for it. But such was the wonder and glory of his suffering that the guilt that he bore, the sins that he bore, were put away. Now, why did he die? Because he's guilty. Death's for the guilty. So he died. The wages of sin is death. So he died. The soul that sins, it shall die. So he died. But his death put those sins away. And it's as though God said, you know, there's no more sin on him. That's a righteous man. A righteous man does not belong in the grave. The grave is for the wicked. Come on out. And our Lord came out. And when God raised him from the dead, it was his testimony. He's not guilty. He is righteous. He is the righteous one. And when God did that, all of God's elect were in Christ, and they were declared not guilty in Him. As He is, so are we. And those He justified, He also glorified. Now, predestination, we cannot see the outcome of that, can we? So I cannot say, look at me, and you'll know I've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then, called? Well, I believe I've been called. No way I can prove that to you. Justified? It's a matter of faith, isn't it? Because I know what I am. I know what I've done. And what I know about me is sufficient to send us all to hell. And yet, justified. I'm declared to be righteous. And God regards me as a righteous man. Now, was He justified? He glorified. Our Lord Jesus Christ came out of that tomb a justified man. But His Father said, that's not enough. I'm not just going to restore His righteous standing. I am going to give Him all the blessings of the righteous. And God said, sit here, come on up. And He did. He went to glory. And He was given all that a God can give in goodness. Now, once again, we're running into that thing we can't fit in our mind. Well, He is God. How did God give Him that? Don't worry yourself too much about it. They're just things about God. We can't fit them in our minds. But understand this, our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in ways that we cannot even imagine. What they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, I'm sure, was just like a dim light bulb compared to the glory that really belongs to Him. His glory, when revealed to John, the Apostle John, this John that we're reading in 1 John, when he saw Him in a vision on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at His feet as a dead man. Christ has been glorified. And when God glorified Christ, Christ took us with Him. For Paul says in Ephesians, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Here's my confidence on the day of judgment. Not that I act like Jesus, because I don't. It's not that I love like Jesus, because I don't. It's that despite all that I am and all that I have done and continue to do, as Christ is, so am I in this world. So you envision as much as you can. You who believe, you envision as much as you can what Christ is at this moment, seated at the right hand of the Father. You are that in this world. And the time will come when it's not only true of us simply because God regards us that way. It will be made true of us in our experience. No wonder Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Because part of being with Christ is being made like Christ. God had one begotten Son. And this one begotten Son, through Him was beget many more. And every one of them shall someday be exactly like Him. And that's our confidence. And even now, we are regarded by God the same way our Lord Jesus is regarded by God. Now, what more confidence can we have than that? We're not relying on our love. We rely on God's love revealed in Christ. We're not relying on our kindness or the way we live. We're relying on what? On God's love. And we're relying on what God's love did for us in Christ. And therefore, Christ is set before us. And the Father says, see how I regard Him? That's how I regard you. Don't worry about the day of judgment. Taken care of. Oh, what blessed confidence is given to us in who and what Christ is.